The passage in 1 Timothy 5, which we are looking at this morning, has to do, as already has been intimated, with widows and the care and feeding of widows in the early church and its application to our own times. I think this passage is especially appropriate today because the fact that 72 men from this congregation are involved in a retreat away from here means that a lot of widows have been left at home. And I'm speaking to at least a lot of temporary widows, as well as some who have been widows actually made so by circumstances of life. Now, in Paul's letter to young Timothy there at Ephesus, the apostle turns to certain continuing that Timothy is expected to deal with. He will have to deal with various classes and people in the congregation. He'll have to face problems of discipline, even as we'll see in the latter half of this section of this chapter, with discipline of elders even. And he begins this section with a general word about how to look at people in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. Hidden in that little verse is another one of those profound psychological insights that you find so frequently in Scripture, which really says that the way you treat other people depends on how you see them. If Timothy sees every older man in the congregation as a father, then he'll treat him that way. If he thinks of them as fathers, he'll treat them with a natural deference and respect. And that's what the apostle is suggesting here. It's very important how you look at other people. In the world, almost everyone falls into either the category of a rival who's trying to get the best of me, or a friend whom I can use to get ahead myself. But as a Christian, we're to change our viewpoint of other people. And here is a great suggestion to the young man, this young pastor, to look at older men as fathers, as he would look at his own father. Men with some degree of experience, men who have survived crises in their life, men who have some have developed certain degree of understanding and wisdom by virtue of being young a long time, like some of us have, and to be treated then in this way. And view the young men, he says, as though they're your brothers. That, again, reminds Timothy that there's a family relationship involved. Young men aren't his rivals. They're not his enemies. They're his brothers. And that speaks of openness and honesty with one another, and yet respect and concern for each other. And when a young man sees others like this, he will treat them in a way that will naturally follow from what he sees them to be. And so also, Paul says, with the older women, look on them like mothers. I can remember various older women in my life as a young man that were like mothers to me. And they and I learned to treat them because of that with great respect for their wisdom and for their love manifested to me as a young man. Notice he doesn't say treat them as mothers-in-law. That's a different form of treatment, see. Not really, of course. Mothers-in-law are almost all mothers too, and they need to be treated like that. I recall frequently my friend Howard Hendricks, when he was a young pastor in a college town while he was going to college. And he served as pastor for a summer. And he discovered that several mothers in the congregation had their eyes on him to be their sons-in-law, their son-in-law. And in fact, one of them said so to him one day, met him and said, "I'm praying for you that you'll be my son-in-law." And he always says at that point, "Have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayer?" Now, you see, young men are to treat them as mothers, and not mothers-in-law. And then sisters. How do you treat young women, when you're a young man in a pastoral relationship? Well, the word of wisdom says, look on them as your sisters. How would you treat a sister? Well, with certainly love and interest, concern, but without any attempts at romance or sexual involvement in any way. And that's why Paul adds the words, in all purity. A young man is to be pure in his intentions, his attitudes, and his dealings with those younger women in a congregation. Now, there's nothing wrong with young Timothy developing a romantic relationship with a young woman in the congregation that might eventually lead to marriage. Paul's not saying anything about that, but he's simply reminding him that the normal relationship of a young pastor is to young women that of a brother who's helping them and seeking to understand them and know them. There's a wise word, I think, in the Song of Solomon that many of our present generation ought to remember. That book is the one book of the Bible, you know, that's dedicated to romantic love, the love between a husband and a wife. And in the midst of it, in the beautiful language that's employed there, you have the admonition given by the bride to the female companions with her. I charge you, three times it says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you wake not up love until it pleases. That is, don't artificially stimulate a romantic involvement. Don't work at it. Don't develop it. It'll come in time, all on its own. But in the meantime, you relate to one another as brothers and sisters, and that gives an opportunity to really learn who people are and what they're like without the blindness that often accompanies sexual arousal. So Paul warns Timothy here that especially in that area, he must proceed in all purity. Now he turns to the problem of widows, and the rest of the passage we'll take this morning will deal with that. In this first century culture, widows were a real concern to the churches. You remember in the book of Acts, early in the day, in the birth of the church, just past the day of Pentecost, you read in chapter 6 of the widows who murmured because they were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And that was the first church internal problem confronted by the early church. It came out of the culture. When a wife was bereft of her husband, oftentimes in that day there was hardly anything she could do. Very few business women were found in the New Testament. There's Lydia, the seller of purple, whom Paul met at Philippi, and she evidently had become, had found a trade where she could serve as a woman. There's Phoebe, the deacon, who from Cenchrea, near Corinth, whom Paul mentions in chapter 16 of Romans, who was a traveling woman, and evidently a business woman. But that's very rare in the New Testament. In those days, marriage was almost universal. Almost everybody got married. And this is one reason why the Roman Empire was such a strong, stable state for many, many centuries. Because though it was pagan, And much, there were many forces that were disintegrating within the Roman Empire. It nevertheless survived for a number of centuries because it emphasized a strong family unit. Now, when a wife found herself without a husband in those days, she needed care. Sometimes she was provided for it, but not always. And so Paul writes to Timothy and gives admonitions to him how to deal with this matter. Here are his words. Honor widows who are real widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn their religious duty to their own family and make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. She who is a real widow and is left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, whereas she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this so that they may be without reproach. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are very strong words and indicate how important this matter was in the early church and, in principle, how important it ought to be to us today. Apparently, in the early church, a special pension fund was maintained from which women were supported, widows were supported, and those who were placed upon this role pledged themselves to keep busy in a ministry of help and prayer and not to marry again. And therefore, there were certain limitations and qualifications that had to be fulfilled. Some widows could be included in this. Some were not qualified. And the apostle treats them both. And that's what we have in this passage. Now, those to be included must fulfill at least five qualifications, which the apostle lists here. First, they were to be real widows. That is, without any family to help them. If they had children or grandchildren, that was their responsibility to take care of the older members of the family, especially the widows, the women, who had no means of support. And this establishes the principle that it's really up to families to take care of all its members as far as this is possible to be done. We can carry that principle on over into our own times itself. So that the first thing is she had to be without family support. Now, in these days, with insurance that's available often to widows and independent income and jobs that they can fulfill and so on, oftentimes women end up with more money than men have. In fact, as a matter of fact, more money is controlled in this country by women than there are by men. And it's many, a woman is left richer than she's ever been in her life before. And of course, those are not to be the responsibility of the church in any way as far as providing necessities of life are concerned, except this. Honor widows. Honor, you see, means not only take care of their financial needs, but it also means pay them reverence and respect and show love and compassion and concern to meet their emotional needs. This is what the apostle is talking about. And this the church was to be responsible to do. They were not to be put on the pension fund, though, if they had family. Second, a real widow, the apostle says, is left all alone and has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, whereas she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And then he urges Timothy. Command this, that is, announce this, so that they may be without reproach. Now this indicates that women who were to be supported by the church, widows, were to give themselves to a spiritual ministry. They were to keep busy these declining years of their life. They weren't to utilize the time to just entertain themselves, but they were to have a spiritual ministry. In the letter to Titus, the apostle urges Titus to help the older women learn to teach the younger women. And here in this congregation, I know there are a lot of younger women that would love to have an older woman whom they could call up and ask advice of and pour out their heart to and share their struggles and problems with. This is the kind of ministry the Word of God encourages older women, especially widows, to have. To be available for prayer, for support, for teaching, for understanding to the younger women of the congregation. And they took a vow, in this case, to give themselves to this and never to marry again. And that's what is reflected in this passage here. Now, it's a great ministry. And I personally always feel hurt when I see a woman who's been left a widow, probably with considerable amount of money to spend, just spending her days and traveling around the world and going to bridge parties and entertaining herself. As the apostle implies, she might as well be dead. She's not using life as God intended her to use it. It's all focused in on herself instead of others. And what a ministry she's missing by that. And that's why he urges Timothy to make this clear, that they may be without reproach, that they may use their years left to them in ways filled with blessing and ministry for others. Now, I'm going to pass over for the moment verse 9, because I want to come back, verse 8, I want to come back to that later, and go on with Paul's list of requirements for widows on the church fund. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. That is, if you can find out how old she is. Having been the wife of one husband, and she must be well attested for her good deeds as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. Now, there's a number of qualifications there. First, a woman was to be at least 60 years old. In the early church, that almost always meant she had only a few years left to live. In those days, most people died in their 60s, and very few ever went beyond into the 70s or the 80s, as they frequently do today. So you see, a woman left a widow at the age of 60 today has 20 years, perhaps, of useful service left. And to waste it in just running around the earth is a terrible waste. And the apostle therefore urges that in that time they not only take those who were 60 years of age or over, and therefore who presumably would not have too many years left, and they were asked then to devote that to the service of the Lord. Then she was to be the wife of one husband. Now that's confused a lot of people, because they've taken that to mean that a woman could never be married more than once. And yet people died in those days. They were divorced at times in those days. And it may well be that a widow may have been married two or three times in the course of her lifetime. Take a prominent woman like Elizabeth Elliot today, who's been married three times. But none of it, of course, is because of any failure in her marriages. It's her husbands have died. And this would mean that she, or a woman of that type, could not be included if it meant that. But you see, in verse 14, the apostle says that he urges younger women to marry, younger widows to marry, and bear children. So he certainly does not mean to say that if they did, and marry again when they reached the age of 60 or more and lost their husbands again, they could not qualify for this. It really means, and the word that's used here is similar to that requirement for marriage in the qualifications of an elder or a deacon, where it says there to be one woman men. So you have here, she's to be a one husband woman, which doesn't mean she can't have had more than one marriage, but rather that when she's married, her focus is on her husband. He's important to her. She's not a philanderer. She's not keeping up all kinds of relationships with other men in any degree, but she's solidly behind her husband. She's that kind of a woman. That's what this means. And a form, therefore, a qualification for being accepted in this particular ministry. Then she must have good references. She must be well attested for her good deeds. And there's quite a list of things here. It's very interesting, isn't it? One who has brought up children, one who has shown hospitality, her home has been open to many needs, washed the feet of the saints. Now, people weren't dirtier then than they are now. It's just that they wore sandals in those days and not shoes. And so the first thing you did when you arrived in somebody's house, someone had to bring out a basin and wash your feet. And the widows, mothers of the household frequently did this. It is also used as a kind of a symbol for any kind of ministry, a menial ministry that others pass by. And it indicates women who had an attitude of willingness to serve whatever the need may be. And it shows a humble spirit is the implication here. She must have relieved the afflicted, been ready to soothe the fevered brow of some neighbor or help with the dishes and clean up the house when someone was sick and be available in a ministry of help to others, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. Now, a woman who fulfilled all these qualifications, who was spending the rest of her life after her husband died in a spiritual ministry of support and help and teaching to younger women, would commend herself and the whole Christian cause to the unbelieving community in powerful ways. Many of you may not know that my wife, Elaine, was born right across the bay over here in El Cerrito. And when she was born, her father died just a few months later. And her mother was left a widow with one child, one little girl, baby, and all alone, with no family around. But right across the street was a dear, godly woman named Mrs. Rasmussen. I met her years later, and she was a marvelous woman. She loved the Lord, and she loved people, and she came over and took that little family into her heart and just surrounded them with love, ministered to their needs. At that time, my wife's mother was a Catholic, and the woman was a Protestant, but that made absolutely no difference to her. She took them in. She prayed for them. She loved them. She ministered to them. She encouraged them when they left finally to go up to Montana and live there. And she kept in touch with them the rest of her life by letter. And when Elaine and I were married and came back from Hawaii after the war, we stopped to see her, and I'll never forget her. Her face was alight with the Spirit of God. Her spirit was so cheerful, even though she was at that time bound by arthritis to a wheelchair. She was still the angel of mercy of the whole neighborhood. Everybody loved her. What a godly woman. She turned hundreds of people, I'm sure, to Christ by the power of her devoted, lovely, serving life. And this is what the apostle is urging upon women. What a ministry opens to them. They've got time now to do some of the things they've longed to do, perhaps all through the busy days of raising children and taking care of husbands and so on, that they had no opportunity to do. And now they can, and they're to give themselves to that service. But some widows were not to be supported, and the apostle tells us why in verses 11 on. Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, and so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge. That perhaps is the basis in Scripture for the appearance in history of orders of sisters, such as the Roman Catholic Church has many of. You remember how in The Sound of Music, you have the story of Maria, who is a novitiate, wanting to join this order of sisters and devote herself to a celibate life in which she is giving herself in service to many. And this is perhaps based upon this very verse here. But had the Apostle Paul been there, he would have refused to have taken in Maria, because she was too young. He understood here the pressures that would be on a young woman who would love to have a family, a husband and children. And so he says, don't enroll them, don't take them in to this order. But encourage them to marry again, he goes on to say. And thus he indicates his understanding of the pressures upon them. You see, in the biblical order, only those who had already been married, who had already fulfilled their obligations and their desires along those lines, were to be enrolled in this special order of celibate persons, not younger women at all. This was quite contrary to their own urges and often desires, and even though perhaps in the moment of grief and sorrow at the loss of a husband, a young woman might decide to remain celibate the rest of her life, after a while that might change. That's what the apostle is facing here, and says that if she does, then she has to break her promise, and he doesn't want her to do that. So two reasons that he gives here, is that they would prove unfaithful to their first pledge that they made in a moment of deep sense of commitment, but were unable to live up to, easily at least. And then the second reason, given in verse 13, they would tend to become freeloaders, we'd call them today. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, gadding about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Life doesn't sound very different in those days, does it, than it does today? And here's a young woman with lots of time on her hands, and she's being supported by the church. And so she might tend to fall into just filling her hours with going about from place to place and just drinking endless cups of coffee and telling all the news of the neighborhood over the table and getting involved in other people's business far too much. You know what we call this today? Soap operas. You listen to any soap opera and that's what you've got, is people who ought to be busy doing other things all tied up in somebody else's affairs. And this is what the apostle says no Christian woman should give herself to. She's to be busy in other ways. So he says in verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, rule their households, and give the enemy no occasion to revile us. For some have already strayed after Satan. That passage must give the feminists of our day fits, because it urges women to stay home, marry, bear children, take care of their households, and in doing so, they would remove the opportunity to the devil to attack and destroy the Christian church. Isn't that interesting? You see, the home has always been the foundation of society. Now, I'm not saying that a woman can't work if that is needful, but even today it's interesting to see how many of the secular writers are facing the fact that just getting a job to get increased income doesn't really solve the basic problems of a home. It brings in more problems. It means ultimately no more money is available because the additional costs of babysitting and of another car and of other expenses involved in this mean that actually there's no more money coming in. The standard of living remains about the same. And the terrible depredation that happens to children with working mothers is impossible to estimate. I know that when a child comes home from school to an empty house, something dies inside. And it's a very serious matter to take mothers out of homes and put them to work unless it's necessary for them to sustain the basic income of a family. It's an unwise thing to do. And the apostle recognizes that and shows that the enemy is quick and alert to seize a situation like that and use it to break up a marriage, break up a home, destroy the children, change the relationship between a husband and wife. And the evidence of that is around us on every side today. Now, we can't improve on the wisdom of the Scriptures. And here the apostle's words were clear, that he was urging the younger widows to reestablish their homes and be there as mothers, fulfilling the greatest responsibility and the greatest privilege perhaps a woman can fulfill. Now the final summary is found in verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her assist them. See, this was not only a word addressed to male relatives, but to female relatives as well. If they, married women, had on their side of the family widows who had no one to take care of them, they were responsible to do so. He says, let her assist them, let the church not be burdened so that it may assist those who are real widows. Now, isn't it interesting that three times in this passage, brief as it is, three times the apostle has underscored the responsibilities of families to take care of older people, the older people in their midst. Not always necessarily to have the home, them live in the home, though that's the usual and probably the best relationship. Sometimes physical requirements might mean that they be taken care of elsewhere. And it's clear, as William Barclay points out in his commentary on this passage, that this lays a responsibility not only on the members of the family to take care of the older parents, but on the older parents to be the kind of people that will enable them to live in a home with their younger children. See, there's a dual responsibility here. Sometimes older parents, admittedly, can be so crotchety and grouchy and complaining and interfering that it's necessary for them not to live in the home. See, Scripture allows for the adjustment of these principles to the situation, and every family must decide these on their own. But basically, it is clearly underscored that it is the privilege and indeed the responsibility of families to take care of their older parents. You have this in verse four again. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn their religious duty to their own families and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. See, God is interested always in the helpless, the weak, the lonely, the discouraged. And one of the major obligations of Christians is to minister to those needs. That's why the church exists. That's why Christian love has entered into our lives, that we might meet the needs of those who would otherwise be neglected, lonely, despairing, left alone. And so, the apostle says it is something God is pleased with. And it's a only fair return for those years when the children were helpless and mothers and fathers dedicated themselves to taking care of them and meeting their needs when they got nothing back from the children at all. But they met their needs. See, it's only a fair return, he says, for those years. And then verse 8 adds a bit of steel to this. It says, if any man does not provide for his relatives, nor especially for his own family, he's disowned the faith. That's a hard word, isn't it? See, he's not living like a Christian at all. And he's worse than an unbeliever. It's easily possible to go back to the secular writings of this first century day and to quote from the Greek philosophers and the Roman statesmen many quotations that show that in the Roman and Greek world, they constantly expected families to take care of their older parents. In fact, in Greece, in Athens, a statesman was not allowed to speak in public if he had any blot on his record in this regard. If he wasn't taking care of his older parents, he was not allowed to perform as a politician or a statesman in Athens. And the Roman writers were very similar. So were the Jewish writers of this day. It was widely accepted throughout the whole Roman world that it was a shocking and disgraceful thing not to meet the emotional needs of parents and the financial supply if that was warranted. So again, we're reminded three times in this that this is the responsibility of the family, not the church. Verse 16 says that. Don't let the church be burdened, except with those who have no family. But it's the responsibility of family. And I think no family action more fully reveals the glory of Christian grace than to see children lovingly supplying the needs of those who of their older parents. Visiting them, making them feel comfortable and loved and wanted if they have to be supported outside the home. Or opening their homes and allowing them to be there and making them a central part of their life. I'm personally grateful that my wife's mother lived with us for 27 years in our home. And she was a part of our family all that time, loved and enjoyed. And now, because of her failing health, it's necessary for her to be in a nursing home. But we visit her all the time, never let her feel lonely and not wanted anymore. I've been in nursing homes, rest homes that were horror pits, where older people were abandoned by their families. And some of them were Christian family. And no one went to see them month after month after month. And they drifted off into senility. And you walk into those homes, it's like being in animal cages, where people simply exist. There's a great ministry open to many in the congregation who perhaps have time to do some things just to visit some of these homes around here and be surrogate children to older parents who have no one to watch out for them. So wonderful, loving ministry for some to undertake. And it certainly is important that we take care of those whom God has given to us. Notice how the apostle closes it with this note that God takes note of these things. He is concerned about them, the weak and the helpless. And it's interesting to me today to observe that economic conditions are now forcing families to face up to these obligations. Listening to the Today Show the other day, they were interviewing a family in the Midwest. And the children had grown up and established their own homes, and the parents were living in the big old house alone, but it was too big for them to keep up, and they were contemplating selling it. And then economic pressure began to force the children who had moved away to find some way of solving their problems, and they ended up mutually agreeing to move back into the home. And the parents had grandchildren and their own children, and they worked out loving arrangements and kept a certain part of the house free for the grandparents to escape to when the clutter and noise got too much below, and learned to live together. And there were thus recaptured lost elements that we have missed by the independent desire to have every family have a home of their own. We've lost so much of the interrelationships between generations. And I think God is forcing us by economic means to face up again to the need to live together and to learn to enjoy one another at different levels of life. That accounts probably primarily for the success, the long-running success of the Waltons. It was the story, you know, of all the family, grandmother and grandfather, father and mother, children all together, living together. And what a beautiful picture it was. There's nothing more beautiful in this world than a family who learns how to love and live together. It's God's masterpiece. And this is what the apostle is urging and seeking to preserve in this first century, and which by principle we ought to learn to preserve in our day as well. Well, every family has to face these problems and work them out as best they can in terms of their own situation, and no one has a right to judge others in this area. But let's look to God to give us wisdom to know what to do and how to do it, to preserve these very important matters that make the family a central part of our nation's life again. Shall we stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer? Again, we thank you, Father, for the wisdom of your word. We pray that we may not set it aside at all, but understand that there are preserved for us by this means ways of improving our whole nation's life and our family's life and our children's lives as we seek to follow in obedience what you have said here. We thank you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.